Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. We have arrived at perhaps the richest chapter in the book. There are 10 chapters in this book, and we now have the unfolding of the Jews' deliverance in a remarkable section that begins with tears in verse 3. You'll see them if you look in verse 3. Esther spoke yet again before the king, fell down at his feet, and begged him with tears. It begins with tears and it ends with all of the Jews rejoicing. In fact, if you look in verses 15, 16, and 17, there are 10 different words used for joy and happiness. So it's a very remarkable change. In verse 1, two different Jews are blessed. Look down in verse 1. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king. Esther and Mordecai are happy in verse 1, but look at verse 17. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's 16. 17. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. In fact, it ends with many pagans converting. How could it get better than that? It begins with two people being happy and ends with the entire nation being happy and many of the pagans being brought in. What an amazing chapter. But perhaps what is most amazing about this chapter is that the salvation that makes them happy, the salvation for which they pray, the deliverance that they seek, doesn't even come for 9 months. They begin the chapter with a little bit of happiness before they have deliverance. Then they get deliverance, but they're not delivered yet. And the chapter ends with them full of joy when the sentence of death is still over their heads. I want us to make sense of this, because that one plot idea is the entire story. What is that plot idea? Well, you tell me. If you could step back and summarize chapter 8, what would you say about it? Maybe you don't know, maybe you don't know the story. Let me tell you, here it is. Though the enemy Haman had just been killed, the danger is still present. That's it. The enemy's dead, so you can be happy. No, don't be happy because you're going to die. Or in other words, good things are happening, but wait, there's not good things happening. Good things are here, but bad things are coming. You can turn it around. You can say bad things are here, but good things are coming. Bad things are here. The decree is still out to kill the Jews, but good things are coming. Chapter 10 ends very well. Something here in this story is speaking about the present. But something in this story is also about the future. Are you following? Almost every sentence I'm saying has a but. Good things are happening, but bad things are coming. Bad things are here, but good things are coming. Look at the present time, but don't forget about the future. And that is the way these two move back and forth in the chapter. And here's the phrase that is the title of the sermon and a theological lesson that I want to press on your hearts tonight. Are you ready? Already, but not yet. Four words. Already, but not yet. If you want to know, where does that phrase come from in the Bible? Esther 8. Already, but not yet. It is a theological phrase and a theological message, but it's a simple storytelling plot. Already, Esther is free and Mordecai is free, but not yet the whole nation of the Jews. We need to be very clear in our thinking about the present, but do not stop with your thinking in the present. You must go on and think clearly about the future. Because some things have already happened. Some good things and some bad things. You tell me, is there more good right now or more bad right now in 2023? You say, well, there's more bad. Oh, really? Would you rather live 500 years ago? Well, okay, there's some good things happening today, like Pick and Pay. How many of you like Pick and Pay? That's a good thing. Do we like tar roads and cell phones and Chinese shops? I like Chinese shops. These are good things, but aren't there many, many bad things happening? Crime is rising. Fornication is rising. Our schools don't allow God or the Bible. Divorce is everywhere. Boys are being raised without fathers. Girls are being beaten. Churches are false and full of money-loving, wicked charlatans and entertainers. Which is it? Is it more bad or more good? Well, just looked into the future. Look into the future. Is there more bad or more good ahead? Well, you say it's more good because we're going to heaven. That's true. There is more good. But what about the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19? What about Satan being cast into the pit for 1,000 years? What about the war at the end of 1,000 years? What about the great white throne judgment? Some of these are very bad. Some of these are very good, but they're all in the future. So the point that I'm trying to introduce here is this. We need to look at everything in Scripture and in life from three perspectives. Past, present, and, or in other sense, already but not yet. Already includes the past. Already includes the present, and not yet includes. So today, I invite you to follow me as we go through chapter 8, and I'm going to show you 5 times that already but not yet is repeated. It's repeated over and over like a cycle. Already something good. Oh, not yet. There's still some bad. And the main message is this. The believer must always be looking at what God has already done, and then he should press forward to what has been promised. That's the point. I want to encourage your hearts today to look very carefully at right now and see what God is doing, and then look right into the future and press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, remembering those things that have been promised. Those are the two aspects of the message tonight. And you're going to see them repeated 5 times. Then after I show you those 5 right from chapter 8, I'm going to close with 3 applications for you. If you say, I see an Esther, but how am I supposed to use Esther chapter 8? I'm going to show you 3 ways to use Esther chapter 8 today before you go to bed. If you use it today before you go to bed, tomorrow, text me and say, I did it. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. Esther 8, verse 1. The first cycle is in verses 1 and 2. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, to Esther the queen. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Ha! This is fantastic! Look what's happening! Haman is dead! He's buried in a hole! And now Esther gets all of his vast money and she immediately gives it up to her stepfather, Mordecai. Mordecai gets the ring. He gets the position that Haman had. Their worries are over. Their problems are gone. Her stress and depression. The enemy is destroyed. But wait, the book doesn't end here, because the Jews are still going to be destroyed. I don't want to ruin this beautiful picture, but if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, I'm going to use modern months rather than Nisan and the months of the Bible, the Jewish months. But if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, you will see that the Jews are sentenced to die December 13th. 13 December is the date they are all going to die. And if you'll look at what day this is in Esther chapter 8, it is 23 March. And the command to kill the Jews came on January 13th. So March is now. December 13th is future. Not yet. January 13th is already. Sorry. January 13th is already. And in fact, March 23rd is already. And 13 December is not yet. So in Esther chapter 8, we are at March the 23rd. Esther 8, I believe it's verse 8. Can you see that? No, Esther 8, verse 9. It's Esther 8, verse 9 that says it's the 23rd of March, which means they were doomed on the 13th of January. How many days is that between January 13th and March 23rd? That's 70 days of terror. They have already had 70 days of terror. And right now, they still have the terror. Because on the 13th of December, 9 months later, the time that has not yet come, they have to be destroyed. What does this teach us? It teaches us that the king took action. He killed Haman. The king honored Esther. The king honored Mordecai. But the Jews are still doomed. That's the problem. Esther has to be grateful on the 23rd of March, even though the Jews are still going to die on the 13th of December. The Jews are about to die, but God has been good to Esther. What did God do? He killed Haman. He gave Esther Haman's house. He raised up Mordecai. Three blessings, brothers and sisters. All the way through your life, there are very, very good things happening. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He does not hold back good things. Right now, or at whatever time you find yourself living in very difficult circumstances, you need to remember the 23rd of March. Even though the doom was still hanging over the Jews and they were all going to die in 9 months, very good things had happened, including Esther had lost her greatest enemy. Esther had received a massive fortune. Her stepfather was raised up to honor. These are very good things that have happened. But if Esther does not remember that 13 December is there, if she only says, hey, let's get a swimming pool, it's all settled. Mordecai, let's relax. It's set for you and I. I'm so sorry for our brothers and sisters. I'm so sorry for our cousins and our aunts. But you know what? We've done all that we can. For us at least, let's just relax. Would that have been a sin? It would have been a sin if Esther was not grateful for the death of Haman and the gift of the house and the property. It would have been a sin if she had also not thought about the death. Let me ask you, which one does your personality tend to do more? Do you tend to think, oh, I'm so glad I've got some good things today. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to worry about anything that's in the future. I'm not even going to think about it. Or are you the kind of person who's always thinking about the future and not blessing God for what good things he's done for you today? Look at number 2, verse 3. Second repetition. Esther spoke yet again before the king and fell down at his feet. She begged him with tears. You see, she didn't forget the 23rd of December. That he would put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "Oh, if it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Very quickly, let me show you five marks of her prayer. Notice that she's already prayed two times before. This is her third time. She's approached the king two other times. So she has a good reason to think, he's going to hear me. Have you ever had answers to prayer? If you've had answers to prayer in the past, what should that make you think the next time you pray? You who were just baptized today, Callie, you said you prayed and prayed and thought, is God answering me? If he answered you in the past, you should take that confidence right into the future, just like Esther does. Notice her prayer. She's respectful. Verse 3, she falls down. She weeps. She speaks respectfully in verse 5. Verse number 5, she's very specific. I want you to do this. She does not say in verse 5, if it please the king, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if I am pleasing in his eyes, help us. Does she say help? Stop saying help when you pray. Say something specific. What does Esther ask for? Revoke the letters of Haman. These letters are the damaging thing. Get rid of them. Destroy them. She's very specific. Notice verses 5 and 6. She asks for something important. The things he wanted to destroy us with. Destroy, verse 5. Verse 6, destruction. Verse 6, evil. Esther does not talk about minor inconveniences. She does not pray for small things. In fact, back in chapter 7, do you remember? She said, if it were only this, I wouldn't have a problem. What was the thing that was so small for Esther? She wouldn't even pray about it. If our whole people were sent into slavery, I wouldn't have even bothered to pray. I'm only going to pray because it's life or death. Brothers and sisters, we need to put the prayer requests in our mouths that the Bible puts in its chapters. Pray for victory over sin. Pray for missionaries to go out. Pray for godliness. Pray for spiritual eyes. Pray for understanding. Pray for perseverance. Pray for victory over temptation. It is a sad thing that too many Christians spend the majority of their prayers on earthly things. This earth is passing away. And the lusts in it. But whoever does the will of God will go on forever. Esther prays very personally. Verse 6. How can I endure to see the evil that will come on my people? How can I endure the destruction of my kindred? Be personal in your prayers. Number 5. She's pleading. She weeps. She pleads, she repeats, she uses questions. Verse 6, how can I endure? Verse 7, how could it possibly happen? She uses personal involvement. Esther's prayer is a good pattern for us. She is blessed, but the people are not. So what does the king do? Look at verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. Him they have hanged on the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Number 1, What does the king say? Remember the good things I've done for you. When the woman comes with prayer, she comes with these five attributes of her prayer. And how does the king answer her? First thing, I'm so glad to answer you. Don't forget all the good things I've done for you. Why? Oh, I'm sure because he's not going to do anything else. Don't forget the good things in the past because nothing else will be done. No, of course not. That's the way sinners and Satan and unbelief speaks. God tells you to remember his past gifts so that you will be very confident in what? The future. Already I've done these things for you. And not yet are many good things in the future. Husbands and wives need to remember this. Husbands need to remember all the good things their wives have done. And they need to be confident. Based on those good things, I'm sure my wife will continue to serve me and love me. Wives need to look to their husbands. They need to constantly be grateful for the salary, for the friendship, for the faithfulness, for the children, for the leadership, and be confident into the future. Well, the king begins to deliver the nation, but he has a problem. His problem is that the law cannot be changed. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews as you like it. In the king's name, seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, no man may reverse. No man may revoke. Mark in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. Right there beside Esther 8, verse 8. Right across reference. Daniel 6, verse 8. About 50 years earlier, maybe less, Daniel was about to be thrown into the lion's den. And some evil people talked to the king and said to the king, King, make a law that Daniel has to be thrown, that anyone who prays, but not to you, has to be thrown into the lion's den. So they made the law, and the politician said, and remember, when you make this law, you can never change it. And so, the foolish king makes the law. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 12, when he finds out it's Daniel, the king weeps and tries to change the law, but he can't. That was a device of the Persian Empire to make the empire stable. The Persians were trying to protect the people from who? From the king. Because a king might say, I'm going to kill you today, and tomorrow I won't kill you. He might change his mind. So the way the Persians protected against that was they said, whatever the king said can never, ever be changed. Now that's not the best way to do things, because the king still might make very bad laws, like in Esther chapter 3, when the king says what? I got an idea, why don't we kill everyone? Where'd that come from? That's not a good law. Ah, but it cannot be changed. So then what must we do? Look down to chapter 8. Write also for the Jews as you like it. Write also. What does the word also mean? On top of, in addition to. Oh, you have this old law that cannot be changed, but now let's bring a new law. Can anyone think of a time when a great king gave a law and all of the people were doomed because of that law? And all of the people must be destroyed because the law was too harsh? It was too heavy? Then the king comes in and says, let me tell you more. Let me give more revelation. I'm not going to destroy that first law, but I'm going to give new revelation that's much better than
the first law.
The first law. This new revelation is so superior and so glorious. You'll just need to stay with this new revelation and you will be saved from the previous law. I'm not seeing smiles, but I'm feeling a smile. Do you see the new covenant? Moses' law condemned us all. And to save us from Moses' law, he gave us a better revelation, a better law. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses never talked like that. But this is the law for us today. Well, the decree of death is given right beside a decree of self-defense. Look in verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month. That is the month Sivan. We'll call it March to help us think clearly in our calendar, but it wasn't March. On the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. That's every good purpose. Unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Unto every province, that last five lines was saying all geography. Every good purpose, every geographical place. Keep going in verse 9. This is the longest verse in the Bible. Can you make it through the longest verse? To every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people, that's every ethnicity, after their language, that's every language, and to the Jews, according to their writing, and according to their language. Verse 10, he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring. That's all authority. He sent the letters by posts with horses that were very swift. That's all speed. It is extreme. It is comprehensive. It is the strongest, biggest, best, greatest, fastest. It is the most comprehensive revelation that could come. But notice this. Who was doomed under the first law in Esther 3? All of the Jews. Were any of the Jews spared from the destruction that was supposed to come on 13 December? Were any Jews spared? All of the Jews were in danger. How many of the Jews can be saved by this new law? All. The salvation is as broad as the destruction. It is open and full. This longest verse in the Bible tells us this. When men are doomed and damned by the law of God, God sends a salvation that reaches everyone who is under the just penalty of the law. The king changes positions from 70 days earlier. He's fickle. Men are very fickle, especially politicians. He says, take all my authority, Mordecai, my ring, my seal, everything, take it all. Change everything. Write whatever you like. That's a very dangerous man to be around. Because what did he just do a moment ago? 70 days earlier, he says, that's a great idea, Haman. Kill them all and take their stuff. 2 months later, what does he say? Hi, God, let's kill that guy. You, do whatever you want. This is very dangerous. It's very fickle. But at a deeper level, it only shows that it is God who is in control. It's providence again. Kings don't usually change this quickly. Kill them all. Wait, save them all. Kill them. Oh, where am I going? It's God who moved this king from start to finish. For 70 days they were under judgment, but now they have the chance to be saved. But here's the point. It's not done yet. That's the point. Remember, already, but the king says, okay, fine, what can you do? Look down to verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together to stand for their life. Right there, that's the phrase. Stand for their life. to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish. Those are the exact words used against them in the earlier law. Now the same words of the earlier law are used in the later law to save them. How could that ever happen? That's the brilliant wisdom of God. The unfathomable wisdom of God. The exact same verbs that are used to put them to death are going to be used to save them. Destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault the Jews, both little ones and women, and take the spoil of them for prey. Don't you love that? They can't even touch a little girl. They can't touch a little boy. Don't even touch a baby of those Jews. Every single one of them has the right to defend themselves and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Verse 12, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely the 13th day of the 12th month, we will call that December 13th. But in those days, it was the month Adar. And then everything, the posts fly. But did you notice this? The decree was to kill them for one day. And now the decree to defend themselves is for
the day.
The Jews aren't allowed to kill people on any day they want. And the enemies aren't allowed to kill people. It's one day. The new law covers exactly what the damage was. And no more and no less. Look at verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. What day is it? In verse 15. What day? It's the 23rd day of the third month. Chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. It is March 23rd. When is the danger coming? It's 9 months before the danger is even there. And they're all rejoicing. Just ask yourself right now, if this was the law, Cyril Ramaphosa has decided that on June 16th, is that youth day? 16th of June? Yeah. 16th of June, every Baptist in the country is going to be brutally beaten and then beheaded. And then 2 months later, he says, okay, wait. If you buy a gun and you want to defend yourself, every Baptist can defend himself. Now here it is, February, we've still got 4 months. Before the 16th of June, how are you going to feel? Well, I'm really glad I can at least defend myself, but I'm still feeling
scared.
There's some stress. What do these people do? Let's throw a party. Look at verse 15. You can underline these. The end of verse 15. The city of Shushan did what? Rejoice and was what? Glad. Verse 16. The Jews had light, number 3. Number 4, gladness and joy and honor. Go down to verse 17. The Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. The author of this book pulls out every kind of word in Hebrew he can find for let's be happy, okay? He uses party. He uses good time. He uses enjoyment. He uses rejoice. He uses verbs and nouns to say these people had nothing holding them back. And I ask you, how could the people be so happy? Because they really, genuinely, completely believed the decree that was given. The revelation had come, and they put all of their hope, every bit of their hope, on that decree. I can see some women who would have a very difficult time trusting if the decree in this country was all the Baptists can be murdered on the 16th of June. And on the 23rd of February, they say, if you just go buy a gun, you can defend yourself. And then the men saying, hey, I mean, we got a gun. I'll just sit there for the whole day in front of you with a gun, okay? I can still see some women saying, I'm still scared. No, don't be scared. I got the gun. I'll just sit here. I'll sit here. You and the kids are on the couch all day. I'm not going to school. I'm not going to work. I'm sitting here with a gun all day. And if it comes to that door, I'm taking care of you, sweetie. I can still imagine her saying,
I'm still scared.
But what did these people do? They have a riot ransacking the dictionary for words about happiness. How happy can we be because their faith is so confident in the word of the king? This is really surprising because it is a kind of old covenant faith that is rarely found even in the new covenant. When the people put all of their confidence so that it changes their heart and their soul, every part of their actions are changed when they see the good things that are promised. And then look at this at the end of verse 17. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell on them. Pagans are converted. The people are dancing in the streets. Mordecai's wearing blue and purple. Esther is being answered every time she asks the king. The king loves the wife so much now that he says, write anything you want. Here's my ring. Write whatever you want. It's yours. Don't bother me. I'm taking a nap. Esther has anything she wants. Mordecai's basically running the empire on this regard. The Jews are partying. The pagans are saying, we better repent. We better be like them. Those guys got it. We don't got it. I mean, I'm fighting with my wife. They're not fighting. I mean, they're going to die. There's this decree over their heads, and they're kissing each other. We haven't been kissing for a while. Why don't I go join them? And the pagans start converting. Even though the doom is still over their heads for 9 months. And so with that, I give you this summary. The Jews counted things not yet done as if they already were done. And that is true faith. That's the point. Did you hear it? I've been repeating it in different ways. The Jews were counted things that were not yet done as if they already were done because they were promised. And that is what it means to believe. So having said that, the doom has not yet been lifted, but she's been given so much and so many promises. And I want to ask you, how can we use that today? You're living today in 2023. How can you use that? And here, I want to give you three applications. One, two, three. Number one, for those who are discouraged or depressed, are you right now discouraged? Are you right now depressed? Have you sometimes been? Those who are prone to discouragement and depression should practice seeing the not yet blessings that are right now promised, but not yet fulfilled. Those who are prone to discouragement and depression should look very carefully at the not yet promises, the words that we've been given that have not yet been fulfilled. And we should stand on those. What do I mean by saying, looking at the not yet blessings of the scripture? What do I mean when I say already but not yet? Here's what I mean. I'll just give you a couple examples very quickly. It is finished. Have you seen those words? Who said those words? It is finished. Yes. Jesus Christ. Where was he? On the cross. It's one word in Greek. It is finished. What does it mean to see it already but not yet? Already in the past. Before the foundation of the world, he was the lamb slain. Think about that. When Jesus said it is finished, he was only saying what was promised before the foundation of the world. 4,000 years later, it happened. That's one way to look at it is finished. Another way to look at it is finished is this. My sins are washed away. That's another very good way. Here's another, a third way to look. Already but not yet. Here's the not yet part. Are you with me? Already means past, present, and future. I'm sorry. Already means past and present. Future is not yet. Am I confusing you? Already, right there, past. Already, there's the present. Not yet, there's the future. It is finished. In the past means before the foundation of the world, Jesus was promised. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. In the present, my sins are currently finished. Jesus died to remove my sin. Think about those things, the already of the past and the already of the present. But then think about the not yet of the future. How is it is finished, not yet finished?
because he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to end all of the remaining corruptions in my heart. It is finished, but it's not yet right where it's going to be.
When he will appear, we will see him as he is. I can give up many other examples. Let me just give you an example from Ephesians 4:29. Here's a different kind of example. Be kind. How can you look at be kind in the past, present, and future? Be kind. In the past, Jesus thought of you. In the present, didn't someone else think of you to bring you where you are today? My mom. Who? For you. Wasn't someone kind to you to bring you where you are now? In the future, how kind will you and others be in heaven? That's just one example, or one more example, of a way that a word can be examined from past, present, and future, from already and not yet. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard what will enter, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him." Not yet. There's a great many things that are not yet. It is hard. It is difficult. It is spiritual weightlifting. This is why we must cast all of our care on the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. Some people wrongly look at all of their problems today. They should rightly look at the real problems. And then after seeing the real problems of sin and demons and false teachers and their own hearts, they should look at all the grace both today and tomorrow. Did you follow what I just said, or are you getting distracted? We should correctly look at the problems of today. And the real problems of today are our sin, the sin of others, demons, false teachers, false doctrine. Those are the real problems. We should look at the real problems, not the fake problems. And then we should look at God's grace and God's promises relating to those. What is depression but a heaviness and a darkness? And you can prepare for that right now by setting your mind and your heart on reality. Reality includes many hard and evil things, but it also includes the not yet. Reality includes not yet. If you say you're a realist, I'm not an idealist, I'm a realist. I'm not living in some fake make-believe world. In the real world, there's sin and pain and hardship. I don't want to be an up-too-muchist person. I want to be just right. Well, the reality is there is a lot of pain and hardship, but there's a lot of glory and grace promised as well. And perhaps our faith is overcome because the wonderful realities have been very small in our hearts. Number two, second. So the first application is, if you're prone to depression or discouragement, think about the not yet. Think much about not yet. Number two, when we read our Bibles, we should be asking whether the truths refer to things already in the past, already right now in the present, or not yet fulfilled but awaiting in the future. When you read the Bible, ask yourself, does this sound like something that's happened? Does this sound like something I see right now? Does this sound like something? No, wait, this hasn't happened yet. Question. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Says an angel comes out of heaven, grabs Satan, that old dragon, binds him with a chain, locks him with a key, and throws him in the bottomless pit. Does that sound like something that's already happened in the past, or is happening right now, or is that's never happened?
Never happened.
Because doesn't 1 Peter 5:8 say he is a roaring lion walking about? Wait, 1 Peter, he's walking. Revelation, he's tied up in a pit. How can he be tied up in a pit and walking? Which is it? He can be one or the other. So we know that's not yet. We know the thing about being tied up and bound in the pit, that's not yet. It will come, but it's not here yet. Think about that time. When I was reading the Psalms this year, I counted 16 Psalms that talk about an amazing revival. For example, Psalm 138, all the kings of the earth will fear Jehovah. Just ask yourself, do all of the politicians on earth fear Jehovah right now? Do they already fear Jehovah from 1,000 years ago? That has to be not yet. Set your heart on the not yet. And when you read the Psalms, when you read the prophets, when you read the New Testament, ask yourself, is this something already from the past or already in the present or not yet in the future? And number three, third application. Let me review the first two so you won't lose them. If you struggle with depression or discouragement, then think about not yet. Because those are the sure promises, and they should bring as much joy as they brought to the Jews. Think about the not yet. Number two, when you're reading your Bible, ask, does this thing I'm reading about sound like it's already happened in the past? Or sound like it's happening in the present? Or is this something that's not yet happened? Number three, third application. This is a big one. And I close with this tonight. Application number three from Esther 8. The Christian life is a future-oriented faith. At the most basic level, we should never let our current failure stop us from trying for that which is not yet happening. That's a moral message. Think about the next chance. That sounds like something that some prosperity preachers might say. You might have fallen, but you can get back up. Prosperity preachers are wrong when they urge you to love earth and money and physical things on this earth. But prosperity preachers are not wrong every now and then accidentally. A stopped clock is still right twice a day. The Christian faith is future-oriented. We should be future-oriented. If we made a mistake, the wonderful thing about Christianity is when you do wrong, there is repentance, atonement, and redemption. That's not in Islam. Islam says, don't do it. There's really very little about repentance in the Quran. I've read it twice. Very little about repentance. It just says, don't do it. And if you do it, you're going to hell. It's all the Muslims who tell me, oh, no, no, no. If you do wrong, you can just repent. Yeah, but your book doesn't say much about that. Our book not only says repent, our book says, and we'll tell you what to do with your guilt. You go to someone else and you let him pay for it or else you're dead. Our book says there's repentance, there's humility, there's second chances, there's atonement, there's redemption. There's, you can come back after you've done something terrible because there is a God who sends his son who dies for sinners. That means Christianity allows us to have a future orientation. It's not cyclical like the Hindus or the Buddhists. It's not fatalistic and hopeless like Islam. It's not nihilistic and meaningless like atheism. It is future oriented with a hope in the not yet. Christianity says, just like Esther 8, is there some problem in front of you? Then go pray to the king. Does the king give a law? Trust. Follow. Do what you can because there is ultimately a great invisible hand over all things, working all things for the good of those who love him. The Christian life is a future-oriented faith. And at the most basic level, it means don't stop if you fall. Cain's error in Genesis chapter 4 was he fell. What should Cain have done when he offered the vegetables and they weren't accepted? What should he have done? He should have said, hey, Abel, how did you get accepted? What did you do? It's a rough world out here. You know, ever since mom and dad ate the fruit, you know, there's thorns everywhere. Plowing, it was terrible hard to get all this fruit. And I spent months and months getting this, and my offering's completely rejected, and yours is accepted. Can you tell me some tricks so I can do that? Is that what Cain did? It's the end of the world. I'm going to kill you. That's not a future orientation. That's not yet. The Christian life is future-oriented, so look for the second coming. Hebrews, I'm going to read to you about five verses. There are many more than this. These are just some. Listen to these words and ask yourself, are you doing this? Hebrews 9:28, unto those who look for him will he appear the second time without sin to salvation. Only to the ones who are looking for him. Not yet. Has Jesus come back yet? You are supposed to be looking for him when? From the times of the apostles right up until he comes. And he hasn't come yet. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Philippians 3:20. You got an ID book. Already you've got your ID book. Not yet are you in your home. We're not home yet. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but even if it were a joke or made up, it still communicates the point well. Years ago, some missionaries returned from serving in some far field from China or wherever, and they came back to America on a boat. And when they came back on the same boat, it was said that there was a politician who was very famous. When he came back, he received a parade. All these people out cheering for him and music and bands. And the missionaries who had spent all their lives leading people to Christ came back on the same boat and no one was there to meet them, according to the story. And then when, let's just say, the husband was discouraged, the wife looked over and said, "But we're not yet home." Exactly. Our passbooks are for there. So keep looking for home. Philippians 3:20, 2 Timothy 4:8. This verse is so wonderful. Why don't we all think about this verse? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Not to me only. Don't think it's just for the apostles. To all of them also who love his appearing. Do you love the second coming? You might get a crown. It's not yet here, so start loving it. You say, "Well, I haven't done that all my life." That's the point of this application. There's a second chance for you. That's why God put you in this sermon tonight. That's why I put Esther 8 in the Bible. I know you haven't been thinking about the second coming. Change it right now in response to this sermon. Titus 2:13, looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, looking for. Romans 8:23, even we ourselves groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Matthew 24, watch. 24:42, watch. 24:44, be ready. 25:13, watch. That's it. We have two ways of ending our time here on earth. Death of the second coming. And for what we learned from Esther 8 is this. There's a lot of good stuff happening right now, and there's a lot of bad stuff happening right now. In the future, there's bad, and in the future, there's good. You are supposed to serve God wisely already, right now, and keep your eyes focused on the not yet. Put your heart firmly on the promises of the future. That's the message of Esther 8. Let's close in prayer.